start with the opening prayer.
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
God of grace, we open our hearts, minds, and souls to worship you. Thank you that today we dwell in your kingdom and live in your presence. Thank you that as we gather together, we join all Christians across the world to glorify your holy name. Come be with us, inspire us, and lead us in our time together. We ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Okay, so today is going to be fun. Today is going to be really fun. This is one of the ones that I was most looking forward to, because we're going to go through the doctrine of the Eucharist. And we're going to do this in two parts. First, we're going to look at what the doctrine actually is, instead of arguments for it and so on, because I think that the bigger issue than just marshaling arguments in favor of it, if we're presenting it to somebody who's not a Christian, or maybe a Protestant, or others who aren't sold on the Catholic doctrine, in order to do that and even sort of understand what it is you're doing, you have to actually understand the doctrine. And a lot of people, even people who want to affirm what the Church teaches, don't understand the doctrine. In fact, I mean, the problem is, in a sense, kind of deeper than that, because when you poll people who go to a typical Catholic church and you just ask them, like, let's say you were to survey them as they're leaving church, what do you think the Eucharist is? What do you think the host is? And you give them options like, well, this is symbolic, or, you know, it is bread, but it's also Christ, or it is just Christ, or you give them all these options. Typically, Catholics will respond all across the map. A huge number of Catholics will say, well, it's just symbolic. And they're not saying that because they think they're self-consciously disagreeing with what the Church teaches. It's just that's what makes sense to them, and they don't know that the Church teaches differently. I've also experienced this even where Catholics are kind of trying to get it right. I remember I was at a dinner, not naming anybody, but I remember I was at a dinner where there were a bunch of men gathered, and they were talking about the Eucharist, and then they had said, you know, I think that the Eucharist really is the body and blood of Christ, but it's also bread and wine, and we can believe both at the same time. And they kind of had a doubt for just a second, and they looked over at me, and they're like, right? Is that, that's right? And I was like, you're close, but no, that's not right. That view is called consubstantiation. And the technical term that's usually used when enunciating the Catholic view is called transubstantiation. So we're going to go through that today, what that means, why the Church, or to what extent the Church insists on using that language, and why the Church insists on using that language, because it seems to be pastorally safe. But, okay, before we dive in, I use the board yet again, so I do this rarely, but today I think it is actually going to be helpful so that everyone can see this term, because this is a pretty strange, ornate term. It's not the kind of term you hear in casual conversation, and it is worth breaking it down. I don't know if I've written largely enough, so I'll say what it is that the breakdown is. But the typical way that the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist is enunciated and taught in catechetical circles and theological circles is by saying that the Eucharist involves, so the Mass involves, what's called a transubstantiation. A transubstantiation literally means that the substance transforms from one thing to another thing. So if you break down this term, transubstantiation, you see that the beginning, trans, stands for transubstantiation. And that substance, here, substantiation, consists of the root word substance. Now, this is also a term that's very often, it's only really used in some theological contexts and some philosophical contexts. And so anyone outside of those contexts still doesn't really know what that term means. And there's a lot of confusion, actually, because some people who don't have much of a background in philosophy, they have a little bit, they try to explain what the term means, and they end up coming close, but it's still a little bit off. It's not quite right. So substance The easiest way to think about what this term means philosophically is substance means a thing. That's it. If there is a thing, like a table or a dog or, you know, a person, whatever you can call a thing is, in technical philosophical terminology, a substance. And if you break that word down, you find that substance means stands under. Something that stands under. Stands under what? Stands under the appearances, or what Aristotle would have called the accidents of a thing. So, if this really is a table, one of its accidents might be that it's white. That's an appearance that the thing has to the five senses. So, the technical way that this is divided is substance is the thing, accident is the way that it appears to you, any of its properties, whether it's how it sounds, how it looks, how it tastes. At the risk of an oversimplification, it's basically any way that something can appear to you in the five senses. The reason that we have to go through that philosophical or technical language is that without it, you actually can't understand the way that the church usually chooses to articulate this doctrine. And you won't understand even the fundamental idea that what happens in the Mass, what happens in the Eucharist, is that the thing itself, say you start with bread, that is what the thing is, the thing transforms into something else. You go from one substance, say bread, to another substance, in this case, Christ. And it does that even though the accidents or the appearances remain the same. So the appearances are, or the accidents are, still all of the accidents of bread. Or in the case of the wine, there's still all of the accidents of wine. But on the outside, for somebody without any of that philosophical language, it looks like, okay, you went from something that looks, tastes, smells, etc., exactly like this, and you went from something else that to something else that looks, tastes, etc., exactly like this. What's the difference between these two things? You guys are saying that there's a difference, that this is now Christ. But a lot of people struggle even to understand what we mean as Catholics by that. And so in order to even understand the doctrine of the Eucharist, you have to have, and you have to be able to make sense of, this division between the way something appears to you and the thing itself, what it actually is. Now, conceptually, most of us have this distinction in mind all of the time, whether we realize it or not. You can actually see this if you're, say you're reading a fictional book about wizards or something like that, and the wizard transforms into a dog, right, and then runs around, and so he's trying to go undercover and figure something out as a dog. All of us understand the sense in that scenario, even though we all understand that it's fantastical. We know what it means in principle for a wizard, that's this substance, to appear in every way to the five senses as a dog, as though it were something else. So all of us kind of have natively this distinction in mind. We kind of know intuitively what this is. But the church gives us the language that we need to articulate the doctrine of the Eucharist with, and we just need to be able to map that onto our intuitions, even if those intuitions are pre-philosophical, we're not used to using all of these, you know, the jargony terms. And actually, it's important to note that the church doesn't insist on, a lot of this language that we use, substance versus accident, it actually comes from Aristotle. But the church doesn't say that you have to be Aristotelian in order to be a Catholic. You don't have to adopt Aristotle's metaphysics. You don't have to adopt his views on physics. You don't have to adopt his views on properties and accidents and so on. So why does the church use this language, even though it seems bound to Aristotle? Well, in principle, the church actually doesn't require that this language be used. You could use a completely different philosophical language to express the same doctrine. But the church cautions, especially catechists, not to stray far and use completely different language, because number one, very often when people try to do that, to make the doctrine of the Eucharist a little bit easier for people to accept, they end up doing that and making it less paradoxical and easier to accept, only at the cost of actually giving something up which you really need for the doctrine of the Eucharist. And that's well expressed with transubstantiation. So if you don't like using Aristotle's words, you can replace all the words that you want. But you have to be able, at the end of the day, to say there is a real difference between the way something appears and the thing that it is. And if you can say that, and then in addition say, what happens in the Mass, what happens with the Eucharist, is that it goes from being bread or wine to having those accidents, having those appearances, but actually being Christ and being the whole Christ, the entire body, all the blood, the soul, and the divinity of Christ. It is Christ himself that becomes present in the Eucharist. And if you stray far from using this language, you can use other language, but you've got to make sure that your language at least maps onto this. In fact, I mean, this is not as well known, because usually debates between different Christian denominations happen over something like this. Do we believe in transubstantiation or, for example, consubstantiation? And consubstantiation is a view that a lot of Anglicans adopt, where they'll say, look, it really still is bread, and it really still is wine. But instead of one substance replacing another, instead of there being a transformation, instead, there are now just two substances that share exactly the same extension or appearances or properties. And so it's both bread and Christ. And that's what was said at that dinner, for example, in a way that people were trying to articulate what the Church teaches, coming very close, but not articulating the same thing. And in different theological circles, you'll get a variety of views, all the way from transubstantiation at the top, down through consubstantiation to real presence, to spiritual presence, to just symbolic, right? And at the lowest level, usually it's, this is merely a symbol. It's to symbolize what Christ did, or it's to symbolize Christ. By the way, I sometimes hear Catholics say things like, the Eucharist is not a symbol. I actually think that's a mistake. We should, as Catholics say, yes, it is a symbol, but it also is that which it signifies, or which it symbolizes. So there's a kind of both-and attitude that I think the Catholic ought to take. Yes, it's a symbol. There's a reason Christ chose bread. There's a reason Christ chose wine. There is symbolism involved, but it is not merely a symbol, right? Yes, Jesus is a man, but he's not merely a man. There's a lot of both-and in Catholicism, and this is one of those areas where I sometimes see Catholics say things that are a little too sharp, usually against Protestants or evangelicals, saying, no, it's not a symbol. No, it is a symbol. It's just not merely a symbol. From a Catholic perspective, it's not only a symbol, it's also as real as it possibly could be. Right? The realism is turned up to 11, in a sense, on the Catholic view, which is why the Catholic view, and the Catholic view, I think, is shared by the Orthodox, it's shared by Oriental Orthodox, that you'll notice in Eastern Orthodoxy and Oriental Orthodoxy, they typically don't use this language. They don't use Aristotle's language of transubstantiation, but when you translate what they say into this Aristotelian language, they end up saying the same thing. There's a difference between how something appears and what it is, and in the Mass what happens is that you begin with bread, and because of the prayer and the kind of prayer that the Mass actually is, you end up with Christ really, truly, fully present in what was, and so now under the appearances of, bread or wine. So it's really important to get clear that that's the Catholic view. And a lot of people, upon hearing this, think that it's so incredible. There are some stories of philosophers who were not themselves Catholics, but who knew a lot of Catholics and who had a lot of deep respect and appreciation for Catholics and Catholic intellectual tradition. A lot of them, when they first heard this, thought, There's no way the Catholics actually believe this. And I mean, it looks on at face value like it is quite paradoxical. This is not an easy thing to believe. In fact, even myself, when I was an evangelical, part of me, I didn't believe this doctrine, not because I had analyzed it and thought about it and then decided that it wasn't true. It was actually because I didn't understand the language well enough to even know what it could possibly mean. It was actually a Lutheran friend of mine who explained the language to me when I was much younger, before I had done much philosophy. And as soon as he had explained it, and then he explained that he believed in consubstantiation, to me the light just went on, and I'm like, if I can believe in consubstantiation, I don't have any good objection to transubstantiation. So, as far as I'm concerned, if I can make sense of one, I can make sense of the other. And this should be perfectly fine. It should be easy, smooth sailing, at least in principle. Maybe there are other reasons to prefer one view to the other. Like one of the first things I thought was, if you take consubstantiation, it almost looks more incarnational. Like Christ is a man, but he has a divine nature. So he's truly man. He really has flesh, but he also has the divine nature. He is God. Well, why not say that something like that happens in the Eucharist, where you take bread, but then it's also united to Christ? There are some issues with that. There are a lot of philosophical issues with that, as I later sort of thought it through and found out. But there are also theological issues, because it means that God's nature became incarnate not only by unifying with man's nature, but by doing so also with bread. And it's harder to make sense of how and why God would be incarnate as bread, in a sense where you can make good sense of why God would be incarnate as man, or incarnate as wine, instead of incarnate as man. So, in any case, that's a very, very simple, I know we just ran through a lot very quickly, but it's really important to get this straight before we can move on to any of the reasons for thinking that the doctrine of the Eucharist is true. It's important to understand that this is what the doctrine means. Oh, and one last note too, because transubstantiation is kind of like you can think of it as a minimum requirement. If your theology of the Eucharist doesn't agree with transubstantiation, then it falls short of what the Church actually teaches about what the Eucharist is. But it's possible, there are some examples in history of people who affirm transubstantiation, and the Church looked at it and said, yeah, not good enough. Like, yes, it's transubstantiation, but it's actually still not good enough. An example of this, I won't go into all the philosophical details, but an example of this comes from a philosopher named Leibniz. And we saw Leibniz when we were looking at the cosmological argument. Leibniz was himself a Lutheran, not a Catholic, but he was very ecumenical, and he wanted for Catholics in particular to accept his view. Catholics loved St. Thomas Aquinas. Leibniz, in his age, was one of the only people who really loved St. Thomas Aquinas, even though he wasn't a Catholic. He thought Aquinas was almost right about everything, and so he had a lot of affinity for Catholic teaching and for Catholics, and he wanted to recommend his own view, which he called the monadology. It's this complex metaphysical he wanted to recommend it to Catholics. And he said, look, I don't believe in transubstantiation, but I can give you transubstantiation with my metaphysical view. I can show you how this is even very plausible on my view. So I'm not like a materialist or something like that, where it's a lot harder to make sense of something like transubstantiation. I can give it to you with my metaphysical system. And the Church actually looked at it and said, you're right, on your view, what happens in the Mass can be, even though you don't accept, you accept consubstantiation, but it can be transubstantiation. However, the problem is that on your view, Leibniz, the way in which the Eucharist becomes the body of Christ is actually just by being kind of absorbed into or aggregated into Christ's body. That means that the Eucharist is something like, I mean, to put it somewhat crudely, it would be like the toenail of Christ. Yes, it's part of his body, but there's a transformation here in the sense that you're just adding on to Christ's body and extending it further and further out. And the Church said, that's not good enough. You need for the Eucharist to be the entire body of Christ, all the blood of Christ. Christ himself is there. And so a lot of philosophers looked at that and said, okay, well, that means that Catholics are actually bound to affirm not just that there are substances, but also that a thing, a single thing, can be bilocated. It can be fully present in two completely different, non-overlapping areas of space-time. And while the Church doesn't articulate her doctrine that way, it becomes pretty clear if you look at the views that she says, no, that's not good enough, no, that's not good enough, it becomes pretty clear that that is actually inherent in the Catholic view. We believe that when we take the Eucharist, it's not part of Christ that we receive, as though if you just had a bigger piece or more of it, you would have more of Christ. No, no. The entirety of Christ is there where the Eucharist is. If you take the host and you split it in half, the entire body of Christ is present in either of those. Right? So it's not like you can divide body up or divide Jesus' blood any more than you can divide his soul or divide his divinity. The person of Christ is there, and it follows from that that the entire person is there. The whole body, all of the blood, everything. It's not part of Christ, it's Christ, simpliciter, done. And so, in this sense, in this way, transubstantiation is like a minimum requirement, like I said, but sometimes it doesn't even go far enough, because some people have views where it'll satisfy transubstantiation, but it still doesn't satisfy the full Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist. And that also helps to highlight why we don't necessarily need this philosophical language, but it is very, very useful to have. Okay, I do want to say at least one more thing about the notion of a substance. I kind of want to walk us through a thought experiment that is sometimes used, even today, to argue that there can't be any such thing as a substance or a thing that lies behind the properties. So again, if you go back to this idea and think about it, the distinction is supposed to be between a thing, whatever that is, and the various ways that it appears to us, so its properties, let's say. Intuitively, that makes a lot of sense to all of us. But if you start thinking about things like, it's a lot easier to imagine that a person is a substance, right? An immaterial soul, and that they have a body. But that when you say something like, a mountain, or a country, or a classroom, or a computer, right? You start naming things like that. It sounds like you're just kind of putting things together in such a way that there isn't really a thing there. It's just convenient for us to label it as a thing so that we can make good sense of it, right? Is there such a thing as Canada in the same way that there's a thing such as you yourself as a center of consciousness? Maybe not, right? And philosophers will sometimes distinguish between substances that everyone says, yeah, that's a real thing. That dog is a real individual substance. That person is a real individual substance. But these other things, like an ocean, or a beach or what have you, they're kind of like what are called property things. We don't mean by saying that there's a place called Montreal, that there's a substance, Montreal, and then it has its properties. But we do mean that when we're talking about a pet, or a person, or an apple, or any number of things that we think there really is something there. When it comes to bread, when it comes to wine, there has to be something there in a way that there isn't in the case of a table or a light or something like that. So that's the first distinction, is that some people will bring up, well, yeah, we talk as though there are things, but a lot of the things that we talk about aren't really in this like strong, deep sense, metaphysical things. At least they don't seem to be. So they kind of make the mistake of thinking, well, if some things are not real things, then there are no real things. While we can make a distinction and say, okay, some things really are things, and other things are just sort of convenient tables that we use to work our way around the world. It's convenient. It helps us. We know what it means when somebody says Montreal. We know what it means when somebody refers to a certain beach. It just helps us, even though all of us know that's not a thing in the true sense, like pointing to a person and saying, you're an individual person. That's very different from, I went to this city, or I was in this state, or what have you. Okay. The second thing that sometimes people will say, though, is they'll say, okay, suppose you're right, and there's a real distinction between property things, whatever those are, and like real substances, like people, right, or a strawberry. So take a strawberry, for example. And this is an argument that you see in some early modern empiricist thinkers like John Locke and Hume. They'll say something like this. Okay, you want me to believe that there's something, a strawberry, and then it has these various properties, like it's red, it's a certain size, it tastes a certain way, and so on. Okay, well, follow me down this thought experiment then. I give you a strawberry, and now I ask you, take away its redness, take away its shape, take away the green leaves, take away the smell, take away one thing after another. Well, once I've taken away all of the ways that it appears to you, what's left? Is there anything left? And most people will say, yeah, if I'm trying to imagine what's left, I can't see anything in my mind, right? There's nothing there that's left over when you grab all those pieces away. And so they'll say, well, if there's nothing left over when I take all of those things out, then there was nothing underneath those things to begin with. Substance here is probably just a useful label, the same way it was for the beach or anything else.
You can always do a DNA test.
Yeah.
And that'll tell you that's a strawberry.
Yeah, yes, but that's still an accident. In a sense, that's still the way that it appears to you. So take away its spatial extension. Take away its color, take away its taste, take away any way that you could empirically come in contact with it at all, take that away from it. And now when you take all those things away, what's left over?
The DNA.
Well, the DNA will still be...
All the properties are emergent.
Right,
and
right,
emerging
right.
From the DNA.
Yes,
which
okay.
You can't directly sense. So
right.
It's tissue. And what is DNA?
Yeah,
it's information.
Yeah,
and
yes.
It's the information that makes the strawberry.
Yes, right. So it would be, in Aristotle's terms, it would be the form.
Right.
And that is right. But you wouldn't be able to access that without being able to get a hold of it in some way empirically.
Right.
Even if you can't, I mean, it's just like an electron. You can't see it directly, but you can run a test that shows you that it's present and so on. Some things in science are like that. You don't get a direct empirical observation, but your observation of it will still, in an extended sense, be empirical, because one way or another, it has to come through your five senses. So what these thinkers are saying is, take all of that away, all of it. You don't get to know what this thing is by having any of these properties. Now, I think you're right. I actually think that what you're saying is exactly right, and I'm going to argue for it in a second. But at least you can see how the argument is supposed to go, right? It convinced a lot of people. I mean, even Locke kind of gives this argument and doesn't like it because he disagrees with it. He thinks there are substances, but this always bothered him. And he thought, like, I don't know how to get around this, because when I think of an apple or a strawberry or anything and I take away all of these properties, I'm left with nothing. My mind just comes up blank. And if my mind comes up blank, then what am I even saying when I say there's a substance there? There's something underneath all of those. I actually really like Leibniz's response to this thought experiment, where Leibniz says, okay, you're right that your mind isn't going to be able to conjure up an image of just a substance. Because if you have a thing and I don't tell you any of its properties, you can't imagine it. There's nothing to imagine. There's no image that could even possibly come up in your mind. So no wonder your mind is blank when you're trying to imagine something. I haven't given you anything to imagine yet. I've simply told you that there's a thing, and that's it, right? But Leibniz tries to do the reverse. He tries to say, okay, imagine that all you had were properties. There's redness, there's this kind of taste, there's, you know, this kind of smell, whatever. And now imagine that those properties don't belong to anything. They're just free-floating out there. Well, Leibniz actually thinks that that's not something that your mind can make any more sense of than it can imagine a substance. In order for your mind to make sense of properties, they have to be properties of a thing. There are properties of a chair. There are properties of a table. There are properties of a strawberry. There are no properties that aren't of anything. They aren't free-floating. You couldn't interact with them. Some people eventually disagree with Leibniz. This is now called bundle theory. I think it's insane. I think it's crazy. But there are people who argue for it. There's actually a book that I have the title of the book is Everything Must Go. They literally mean everything must go. They're trying to reorganize a view of the world where there are no things at bottom. At very least, I think what we have to say is, from a Catholic perspective, that kind of a view is not acceptable. And the only way to make sense of, what was that? The power to go up?
Yeah.
Oh, there we go. It's a good thing we didn't have anything plugged in.
Yeah.
And no technology this time. I got distracted. What was it? I was just in the middle of saying...
Catholic perspective.
Yeah, so right. So from a Catholic perspective, you do have to be able to make this distinction between a thing, a substance, and its accidents. But I also think that when you think about Leibniz's response, it's actually quite clever. I mean, I think he's ultimately right. Your mind, the way that your cognitive faculties are structured, the way that you try to think about the world, you can't make sense of anything out there in the world without thinking in terms of things and their properties. So, on the one hand, you can't have things without any properties. You can't imagine that because you've never run into any such thing. It doesn't have any properties for you to imagine. But on the other hand, you also can't imagine properties without anything, just free-floating properties that aren't of anything. So I think the more reasonable view is to say there have to be things, and that's what properties ultimately have to be rooted in. Like one way or another, when you get down, even if a table is a big composite of things, when you get down to the most basic level, all properties have to in some way come down to a thing or set of things. And so this is the kind of view that I think makes the most sense of the world. I think it's the most commonsensical, even though nobody, typically on the street, nobody talks this way, nobody thinks about this, but all of us intuitively, like we saw with the wizard who turns himself into a dog, we don't need any philosophical explanation of that. All of us can read a fantasy novel and understand right away what's happening. There's no perplexion or confusion about it. So I think innately we kind of understand these categories, even though we don't usually sit back and think about them in a philosophically rigorous way. Okay, I think that covers most of what I wanted to say about what the doctrine actually involves and the way that the Church articulates it. Before we go on to anything else, are there any questions at all? Any questions at all about, go ahead.
I was wondering, through your studies and your readings, do we have an idea today how many Catholics actually believe transubstantiation?
Yeah, this
just
is...
out of curiosity, right? Because it is a big thing, and without any, reading or, anything further into it, I can see that people would be like, not necessarily on the bus on this one.
Right, yeah.
Pew surveys say that only 1/3 of Catholics believe it.
Really?
Mm-hmm. In total, 2/3 of Catholics that go to church believe it.
Yeah.
Okay.
And
so
it also,
that's
and it also changes greatly from one liturgical context to another. So like if you go to, I go to the Novus Ordo, so I'm not bashing the Novus Ordo when I say this, but if you go to a typical Novus Ordo where the Mass is said in the language of the people, the number of people who believe the Eucharist really is Christ is much lower than if you go to a Tridentine Mass. If you go to a Latin Mass, like the old Latin Mass, the people who go out of their way to go to those old Latin Masses, a much higher percentage of them affirm, yes, this is the real presence. But you also see differences between like Roman Catholics or Latin Catholics who are in the Latin Rite of the Church, and then Byzantine Catholics, for example, right? Or there are other rites in the Church with other liturgical traditions, and how many of them affirm the real presence will also change from one rite to another. And unfortunately, it's usually us in the Latin Rite. We are the worst catechized. We are the ones who have, at least as far as I know, I don't know of any other rite where they scored worse than the Latin Rite, which is the biggest rite, so we're not in great shape in this regard. But this is actually one of the reasons why, that's why I wanted to start this with a clear delineation of what does the Church actually teach, what is she actually saying when it comes to the doctrine of the Eucharist, because you can't accept or even reject it without at least understanding or knowing what it is, and a lot of Catholics haven't even gotten to that point. They've never heard it articulated. If you were to stop them in church and say, "Do you believe in transubstantiation," they'd run out the door. Like, there's no way to do something like this over 5 minutes, or try to get a priest to do a whole homily where this is explained. That's ridiculous, right? It's hard to be able to do, and if you're not catechizing properly in general, well, then people are just not going to know it, through no fault of their own. They've never seen it before. They don't know. They legitimately don't know. And so when you ask them, is it symbolic? Is it this, that? They'll kind of just pick what seems right to them, and they don't really know how to check, right, or how to go further with it. A lot of them don't have time to go further with it. Right? They have to get on with, feeding their children. They've got jobs to do. They've got all this other stuff. If they don't hear about it at church or in some other context, it's, again, largely through no fault of their own, but it's kind of on us as a whole community to be like, okay, well, if the Church really does teach this, we should try at least to make sure that people hear about it, that they understand that that's what the Church is teaching, and that that stands in sharp contrast to what a lot of other churches will teach. A lot of Protestant churches will teach other things, even though, again, the Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox and Autocephalous Orthodox and so on, they're all on the same page here, right? Even though they use different words, they might use the same Latin term, transubstantiation, they're on the same page as far as it starts off as bread, it becomes Christ. End of story. That is the way that this works. And that's the language you see in the Church Fathers as well. When the Church Fathers are trying to explain, even from very, very early on, when they were trying to explain their faith to others, to the pagans and so on, Justin Martyr writes about what occurs in the Mass, right? That it's taken as bread, and then the terminology at the time was still in flux, so instead of saying the priest, he says the president of the congregation stands up and says the prayer that Jesus says at the Last Supper, and then it becomes, we take it as Christ's body, right? It becomes his blood. And this is actually something the Church Fathers use to distinguish real Catholics from Gnostics. If you were a Gnostic, you very likely rejected the doctrine that Christ was really present in the Eucharist, in part because you also rejected the incarnation, right? You might have viewed the body as something that isn't good. That's the second time now.
They're trying to keep talking about it.
In any case, so this is something that in the early church, the Church Fathers would say, well, if you don't agree with this, it was one of the, like, okay, this is something, I'm saying this, I could be wrong about this, but I would put money down on this, having read the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers basically had four core doctrines that if you really diverged from greatly, they would mark you out as, okay, whatever you are, you're not really a Christian. You're something that falls outside of Christianity. You're a Gnostic of some kind, something like that. One of those things was the incarnation, right? That God became incarnate as a man. if you rejected that, or you said that, you know, Jesus was actually kind of a ghost type figure that you wouldn't have been able to touch his body, he just appeared to you that way. No, okay. You're, whatever you're saying, it's outside of Christianity. If you were to say, although the doctrine of the Trinity hadn't been entirely worked out, if you were to outright deny that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit, okay, well then you were outside of the fold. Whatever you were saying, it was different from what the apostles taught. And if you didn't agree that there was one apostolic church with bishops and who had succeeded from the apostles, that was another thing the church fathers would say, okay, well, if you're outside of that, if you don't believe in the church, and they started using the term Catholic to designate this difference, mm-hmm. well, then you're outside of this fold. And another one was the Eucharist. Okay. If you don't accept that this really is Christ, whatever else you're saying, it falls outside of, exactly. Again, that's me saying that. Mm-hmm. Somebody could contest that. A Catholic might disagree with me or say that maybe, you know, I'm overstating the case or something like that, and I'm not going to lay out the whole case. I wanted to lay out the whole case. If we had gotten to the point of being able to do the unit I wanted to do on the church, so the church of the early church fathers, but we're going to have to skip that because we're too close to November at this point, so we're not going to get there. But that's just, this is one of those things that I think the church fathers used as a kind of litmus test to say whether or not somebody was really within the church and could be recognized as a Christian, whatever other views they might have, mm-hmm. even if they had very strange views, they were still within the fold. Unless they disagreed about one of these things, and then they were kind of recognized as, okay, you're outside of the fold, right? Your views aren't just a little odd here or there, you're outside of this, mm-hmm. right? Okay, are there any other questions about the concept as we've laid it out? About the doctrine as we've laid it out so far. Yeah.
A question that I might have, I'm not sure if you consider it relevant, but I was wondering though if you have, like, what your opinion is about the Eucharist originating from either an oral tradition about Jesus or as an aspect of the historical Jesus.
What do you mean by as an aspect of the historical Jesus?
An aspect meaning something that happened in Jesus' life was the Eucharist, or do you think that it came from an oral tradition?
Oh, I see. Okay, so I think it came from the Last Supper. I think that it comes from, in some sense, of course, it comes from the whole ministry of Christ. So it's not like it was only at the Last Supper. In fact, one of the places that Catholics usually turn to in Scripture in defense of the doctrine of the Eucharist is John chapter 6. So you see Jesus talk about how unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have not life within you. And he says that in a very severe way. Actually, some biblical commentators will even note that the Greek is something, it insinuates almost like gnaw on, right? Not just consume, but like unless you chew on and accept my flesh, then you have not life within you. And the immediate reaction to him in the crowd, including even from his disciples and his apostles, was, this is a hard saying. It doesn't sound like a parable. It doesn't sound like hyperbole. We're really not sure what you're doing, and you keep insisting that you have to consume your body and blood. That sounds almost like cannibalism. We don't know what's going on here, right? And even given the chance, when people started to leave, and he's asking his apostles, are you going to leave as well? And they say, you have the words of eternal life. You know, we're not going anywhere. But even then, he says it again. Instead of explaining that he was trying to say something symbolic, or no, he becomes even less ambiguous and says it again, truly, truly, I tell you. Right? So episodes like that throughout the Gospels, I think, help to highlight that there was a sense, a deep sense in the apostolic age of what the Eucharist actually was, and it was connected to Christ's ministry. But I think that when you're referring to the Mass itself, when you're referring to the Eucharist as a liturgy, in a lot of ways, those roots don't just come from an oral tradition after Christ. They go back to the Last Supper itself. And I think even the Last Supper is rooted in deeper Jewish traditions, right? So there's something called, so there's something called a Todah in Jewish tradition. And unfortunately, we don't have a lot of early sources on what a Todah is, but it's a kind of ritual that you would have together with a lot of other members of the Jewish community, where you would try to sacrifice something to God in prayer and work through, you know, lamentations, things to be sorry about. In fact, some of the stuff we saw last time, I don't know, you weren't here last time, but you may have heard the recording, so Psalm 22 that we saw last time for its prophetic qualities was actually usually enunciated in the context of a Todah. And this is a ritual that the ancient rabbis have a tradition saying that this is the one sacrifice or the one kind of sacrificial ritual that in the Messianic age will not cease. All of the other rituals will cease. So the sacrificing of animals in the temple and so on, those things will cease. But this Todah will continue on for eternity, even in the Messianic age. And if you ask, well, okay, when you're doing this Todah, whatever this Jewish ritual is, what are the things that you're using? Well, you would use bread and wine. And so it almost perfectly maps onto what Jesus does in the Last Supper and what then gets continued in the earliest Christian tradition as the Mass. There are some people, for example, who think that the Mass kind of slowly evolved liturgically out of Christianity. So you imagine something like an early Christian community that just centered around Christ and really loved Christ, but they didn't have much of a liturgy. And then you get this liturgy that evolves from there, right? You get all these things from the Hellenistic world and so on that just get implemented. Surely the liturgy evolves over time, but I actually think that the earliest Christian liturgy was almost, it perfectly or near perfectly maps onto Jewish liturgies because it comes out of Jewish liturgy. When you ask the early apostles, how should you worship God, they just took what they already knew and what they took Christ as having reinforced and did that. So a lot of times, people don't realize this, in part because of how far Jewish and Christian communities have evolved away from each other. And some of those, like some of the ways in which they've evolved away are actually a little childish. Like for early Christian communities, they actually thought that we don't need to use instruments. St. Augustine is one of the people who says this. He says, Jews are the ones who need instruments, right? They're the ones who need not just singing aloud during the Mass or during a worship of God. They need instruments because they need the emotional aid. But we're filled with the Holy Spirit, so we don't need that nonsense, right? It's like, okay, well, you probably go a little far. Most people agree Augustine was wrong about that. But the same kind of stuff happened in the other direction. A lot of early synagogues, people don't realize, actually had iconography, or what most people today would recognize as iconography. They plastered the episodes of the Old Testament, episodes of Moses and Israel being saved out of through the Exodus, out of Egypt, and so on. They plastered these things on their synagogues. And it's only after a while when it became, well, that's a Christian thing to do. Christians are the ones who like drawing icons of, you know, the Holy Mother, or drawing icons of the apostles, or drawing all these things. Okay, well, since Christians are doing that, we're not going to do that anymore. So later synagogues don't have all of these images. But earlier synagogues, there was actually a synagogue in Egypt that was excavated. It's a second century synagogue, so it's very, very early. And when it was first found by archaeologists, the immediate assumption when they went in was, this is a church. It's got to be a church. Look at all the iconography everywhere. It's got to be a church. They eventually got all the way done digging it out and exploring it and studying it, and they realized there's not a single episode of the Gospels. There's no cross. There's no Christ. There's everything here is exclusively Old Testament. And when you look at the structure of the building, it fit a synagogue. And they said, yeah, we were wrong. This is not a church. This is a synagogue. But we've never seen a synagogue that looks like this, because the rabbinic tradition did the same thing with icons that early Christians did with instruments.
and said, no, that's a them thing. We're not going to do that anymore. So both of these communities kind of evolved away from each other. But if you go back historically and you try to look at not just, you know, how the buildings were made or what the worship involved, whether it had instruments or not, if you look at the way that they worshiped, the Christian way of worshiping, which we as Catholics refer to as the Mass, that goes right back to, and it maps very well onto, ancient Jewish ways of worshiping. I mean, sometimes in ways that people don't even realize. During the Mass, we stand up when the Gospels are read. In the ancient synagogues, you would stand up when the Torah is being read from. Right? There's almost, there are a lot of liturgical parallels, and I don't think that's because one copied the other, because they were moving away from each other, and even trying to say, no, that's them. We won't do that because they do it. Well, I don't think they were copying each other liturgically. I think they just have the same roots going all the way back. That's why the worship looks so similar from ancient Jewish to early Christian. And yes, the Mass does evolve and did evolve beyond that, but I would say not only does the Mass go right back to Jesus and the Last Supper, not just an oral tradition after the fact, it goes right back into ancient Israel and modes of Jewish worship that just predate Christ, and they were already standard by the time Christ came. So that's a very long, roundabout way to answer.
What he'd say, the earliest mention of the offering of bread and wine in scriptures goes back to Melchizedek.
Yes.
And Abraham coming back from saving Lot.
Yes. Yeah.
When you consider that Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah.
Probably not an accident that he chose an offering of bread and wine.
Yes.
So.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I think that's exactly right. In fact, if you look back, I mean, in some sense, it's good that we just did prophecy last time, because there's a sense in which you can look back at the Old Testament, and not just in terms of Jewish liturgy and traditions, but in terms of what you actually find in the Old Testament, like with Melchizedek, for example, which really is the earliest that you find a precursor, or in any case, an obvious precursor to the Last Supper and to the Mass. You actually find that theme running through the Old Testament. I mean, you have, for example, what's called the bread of the presence of God, mentioned in Exodus and throughout the Torah, and that was actually a liturgical part of a Jewish way of worshiping. There was bread that's placed on the altar, and God is somehow present now in the bread in a way that he wasn't before. Now, that's not full transubstantiation or anything like that. We should be careful not to throw too much anachronistically back onto what the Jews were doing. But it certainly looks like a precursor to something like what Christ says. If we are to take Christ at his word, at least as the church teaches, then it makes sense that God would prepare the way for there to be the Eucharist and the Mass the way we believe it from even the Old Testament. There are these little crumbs kind of leading in that direction. And I think if you follow the scriptural story all the way through, you can see that more and more clearly. That's not so clear that it's compelling. So I would say that, you know, if you're presenting that argument to a Protestant, for example, I would be careful not to overstate it. But it's still an argument worth stating, right? That, look, doesn't this seem fitting? Doesn't it just look like it makes sense, given what God does in the Old Testament, that it would come to fruition in the Eucharist? And there are other ways in which the Eucharist seems to me, at least, really fitting. I mean, just think about, so sometimes Catholics argue with each other. I've said this before, but I don't think I've said it here before. Sometimes Catholics argue with each other about what the most powerful prayer in the church is. Right? And so they'll say, oh, the rosary is the most powerful prayer that we have, or the Jesus rope is actually the most powerful prayer that we have, the Maranatha prayer. A lot of different Catholics have different devotions, and they, you know, prefer one prayer over another. But if you take a step back and think theologically, what is the most powerful prayer that the church has? The answer to that question, I think, has to be the Mass or the Eucharist. That is the most powerful prayer that the church has. And it's not only that it's worth keeping in mind that it is a prayer and that it's the central prayer of Christianity, But that is the one prayer that, at least on the Catholic view, where you affirm transubstantiation, that is the one prayer that literally brings heaven to earth. Not figuratively, not symbolically, it literally brings Christ into the Mass, into the Church. He is actually there. And as we saw last week, where he refers to himself in Scripture as Jacob's ladder, or insinuates at least that he is Jacob's ladder, he is the kingdom of God. Right? There are these episodes in the Gospel where Jesus will say to somebody, for example, "You are very close to the kingdom of God." And I always kind of imagine that he almost leans in when he says that, because there's a real theological sense in which the kingdom of God just is Christ's presence. It just is where God is. And that is brought to reality in the Mass in a way that just outstrips the way it does in other contexts. Certainly God can be more present in some ways, right? More spiritually present, we're more aware of him, but in the Mass you get the fullest presence of Christ that's even possible.
When you say in the Mass, are you referring specifically to the Roman canon?
When I say the Mass, I mean the Divine Liturgy, I mean the Eucharist, in fact. It might be better to just refer to it as the Eucharist, as Thanksgiving, because that's ultimately what its roots go back to. When I refer to the Mass, I don't just mean the way that the Latin Rite practices the Mass or the way that the Catholic churches practice the Mass. I mean this central prayer that is central to all apostolic forms of Christianity. So it's not central necessarily to all Protestant forms, but if you look to Eastern Orthodoxy and Oriental Orthodoxy and so on, every church that has its roots in the apostles and that still traces its lineage that way, they still practice what we would refer to as the Mass. Or sometimes they call it the Divine Liturgy, sometimes they'll refer to it in other ways. Everyone refers to it as Eucharist, essentially. That's what I mean. I'm not using Mass in some specific way. I mean that thing is the Mass.
Are you saying that's a prayer?
I do think that's a prayer, yeah. The Mass from beginning to end is a
collection of prayers.
Yeah, but the whole thing itself is also a prayer.
Yeah.
It's a prayer that involves all five senses, right? From the incense that you smell. And in fact, everything in the Mass is actually structured, I think, in really interesting ways after Scripture. I mean, I've heard commentators talk about how even at the beginning with the procession, and often, you know, there'll be a candle or a light, there's something in the procession that's intended to reenact Genesis. It's reenacting creation itself. The entire Mass is trying to, in a liturgical way, tell the entire Christian story from beginning to end. And it culminates in Christ. It culminates in bringing us right to the cross of Calvary and right to the Last Supper.
Yeah, it was just interesting to call that a prayer compared to the prayer Our Father.
Right, exactly. Yeah, there is a sense in which when you usually think of prayer, you think of but there are other kinds of prayer. Like you can think of a contemplative prayer or a completely meditative prayer where there are no words, right? It's not like there are words to your prayer. You're just in prayer. So there are different modes of prayer, different kinds of prayer. I think that in terms of richness, the liturgy, or in particular the Mass, is just the highest form of prayer. And it involves everything that any other prayer might involve. Right from, I mean, even with the rosary, you have a kind of physical touch, and some people say that increases the prayer life, and it really does in a lot of ways. But the Mass involves all of that. Some church fathers would say it's inappropriate to pray unless you're on your knees, or if you're, you know, if you can't be on your knees, that you cup your hands. There's a kind of body language to prayer that the church fathers would insist on.
Driving the car.
Sorry?
Driving your car.
It's probably dangerous to clap your hands.
No, a lot of people pray while they're driving their car.
Right. And that's a perfectly legitimate form of prayer.
Understood.
But it's also not as rich, let's say, as it could be if you parked the car and then decided, I'm just going to do this. I'm not going to be distracted by something. I'm doing this. And at the same time, I think that's kind of what the Mass is. It's engaging all of the senses. And it's not just giving you some of the story of Scripture. It's trying to recapitulate the entire thing. Which is why when you go through the Mass and you look at the words out of the Mass, if you were to just pull them out and see where in Scripture those words come from, it looks like scattershot. It's throughout Scripture. You're jumping to the Old Testament. If you know where to look, you know you're jumping to the Old Testament. Then you know you're jumping to this part of the Gospel. Then you know you're jumping over here. Then you know you're jumping over there. There's something beautiful about the way that it's structured. And even for evangelical, like, has anyone, I'm sure some of you will have, anyone ever heard of Scott Hahn?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So one of the reasons that Scott Hahn moved from being Protestant to being Catholic is that he had studied Scripture enough that when he first walked into the Mass, he immediately recognized this is what's happening in the Book of Revelation. Like, it was so obvious to him that this was scriptural. And then he just had to go back to his Bible, open it up and start reading, and see that, okay, prayers, incense, okay, that's what's happening here, that, and he could just map one thing onto another. And he said, I don't know how Catholics did this by accident. Like, how do you get this rich a prayer that seems to follow the Book of Revelation? And what I think he eventually realized, what a lot of Catholics, I think, still don't fully realize or appreciate, is that one of the keys to understanding a book like the Book of Revelation is to understand not only the Old Testament and also the central message of the Gospel, but it's also to understand what the earliest Christian mode of worship that we would refer to and recognize as the Mass actually looked like. Revelation is structured after that liturgy. I said that in a Bible study once, and there was somebody who stopped me and said, whoa, wait a second. You're saying that the Mass comes before the Book of Revelation instead of coming after it, as Catholics are thinking, oh, this is a neat idea to have incense here and then prayers there. And I said, yes, it comes before it because it's a fundamentally Jewish way of worshiping. It gets transformed by what Christ does and informed in various ways, but at its root, it was a standard Jewish way of worshiping the God of Israel. So you would expect the earliest Christians who were Jewish to worship in that way, right? And he just thought, like, no, that can't be right. No, the early his view of the early Christians was that, although he didn't think that they literally had guitars or anything, but he thought, like, you would just walk in, they'd be singing songs, praising God, they would pray, they'd hear something like a sermon, and then they'd go home. Mm-hmm. Because very often that's how, like, if you take an evangelical and you say, if we took a time machine together, and went back to the first century and just looked for a church together, and we walked in there, what do you think they would be doing? How do you think they would pray? And a lot of evangelicals will say, yeah, we think it was nothing complicated, right? It was just, here's the community, it's the Christian community, we love each other, we might have a feast together, a banquet afterwards, so we have all this stuff going on, but they didn't think that it was highly structured prayers. And yet when you go back and you read the early church fathers themselves and they're describing how they worship, it looks like the Mass. It looks like an extremely rich liturgy that evolves out of a Jewish liturgy. And historically that makes a lot of sense. But for a lot of people it kind of catches them off guard, I think. They don't know to expect that. So. Yeah.
Okay, so... So what do you think of the idea that transubstantiation may have developed throughout some councils of early Christianity?
Oh, that's definitely true. There's no question that the early church didn't articulate the doctrine of the Eucharist with this kind of precision. That's true, right? In part because Aristotle wasn't even as big an influence back then as he became in the scholastic period, right? So the scholastics fell in love with Aristotle. St. Thomas Aquinas fell in love with Aristotle. But that wasn't, you know, all the early church fathers loved Plato a lot more than Aristotle. So the philosophical language, yeah, that definitely gets panned out much, much later. But if you go back to the church fathers, and this is where there is some disagreement, let's say, between different theologians, even of different faith commitments, let's say Protestant theologians and Catholics and so on, the early church fathers definitely had a sense that this is Christ. But if you try to get out of them something more philosophically precise, very often you're not going to get very far. They don't articulate it very clearly. They just say something like, that's Christ. You find the same thing with the Trinity as well, right? So again, early church fathers, you can get these statements out of them that say, yeah, God exists. God is, there is God the Father, there is God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit. They're not the same. But do they have the fully articulated view of Nicaea and later councils on Trinitarianism? No, they don't have any mention of the hypostatic union. They don't have any mention of even the filioque, for example, that comes much later. They don't have any mention of those things. Those things get articulated later, but I think there are two different ways you can view that, right? One way is, this was always the faith from the apostolic age, and it's just that we found better and better ways to articulate it clearly over time. The other way to view it is the apostles weren't even really sure what they were saying. They just thought, this is right, right? That's Christ. I don't know how to work that out, but that's Christ. Or there is God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. They're not the same, but there's only one God, right? Something like that. And then over time, there's theological development, which is genuine development. So something the apostles might have gone, oh, that's interesting, but it's not necessarily what we had in mind because we didn't even really know what we had in mind. Those are two very different ways of viewing the same pattern in history, the theological pattern. I would say that first way is much more accurate. When the fathers at various councils said, this is how we should articulate this faith, what they were doing in most cases, I think almost across the board, and certainly with central doctrines, is finding the right way to put into the right words what everyone had already always believed, even if they didn't know exactly how to put it into words. They didn't have technical terminology fully worked out yet. Rather than thinking that there was development and it became technical, and so people found ways of saying it, and they ended up saying something entirely new, right? The apostles might have even agreed with, but it wasn't what they were saying. I think, no, the apostles would have seen and understood what any of the later councils had found in terms of articulating the Trinity or the Eucharist or what have you, and they would have said, yes, that's exactly what we mean. That's a perfect way to say it, right? So, but again, those are two different views that you could take in looking at that history. A lot of people who take a more critical approach to the history of dogma will take that second approach. I don't want to say that's totally illegitimate. I think there might even be some cases where something like that happens. There has to be legitimate theological development at some levels and for some things. But I think that with respect to these like core doctrines, it's the first one, even if both of them have a bit of truth to them, I think the first one is closer to being true than the second one, if that makes sense.
Oh, yeah, that makes sense.
In this articulation,
yes.
Is there a component of divine revelation in that?
So, okay, not in the same sense that there would be for Scripture itself, or in the ministry of Christ himself, but in the sense, perhaps, that from a Catholic perspective, we believe that the Church is infallible, right? That she is protected from teaching error by the Holy Spirit, by the charism given to her. That is something which you can say, okay, well, what the Church teaches is true, and before the Church clearly taught it, we didn't know it as clearly, right? And so, in a sense, it becomes revealed to us what the Church's faith actually is. And so, for example, if you think about the Immaculate Conception, right, that doctrine hadn't been clearly articulated by the Church, even in the scholastic period. And so you get all these different theologians who are trying to figure out, well, is that really right, or is something else right? Once the Church articulates it and says, this is the right way to think about Mary. Okay, well, now it's revealed to us that, okay, that was the right way all along, right? Some theologians were closer than others. Some of them got it wrong, right? St. Thomas Aquinas was very close, but he got it wrong. Okay, now we know that. But it's not revelation in the way that God reveals himself in Christ, or that there's a particular and elevated and special revelation in the history of Israel and in the scriptures themselves. So I think that it's revelation in a more colloquial sense, not in the kind of theologically technical sense.
I guess what I'm getting at is, does one need to be particularly careful listening to secular theologians talk about Catholic Church, in which case one would expect there's no aspect of divine revelation in what they're saying at all.
Right.
If they're non-believers.
Yeah.
Be
okay.
Careful who's talking, I guess.
Yes. Okay, that is true. I think that's entirely true.
Okay.
In fact, I think that, so this is something where if somebody is well catechized as a Catholic, if they know what the Church teaches, and they really are convicted that it's true, I think in some ways they will already have the kind of intellectual antibodies to be able to see something like that and go, okay, I understand where you're coming from. I don't even need to dismiss everything you're saying, but I see where you're coming from, and I see where I'm going to be likely to disagree with this, right? Where I'm going to take issue with. And so maybe that gives me a clue as to where I want to poke an objection or something like that. And you can do that perfectly respectfully of the scholar, and you know, in every other way, you're on the same page, right? You're trying to do good academic work together. Even if it's in a class setting, you're the student, they're the professor, you can sort of push back here and there on the basis of that. On the other hand, if you're a Catholic who's not very well catechized, and you haven't given enough thought to what the Church teaches, or maybe you don't really know what the Church teaches about something, well then in some sense, yeah, when you hear something from a scholar, and you don't know how to tell the difference between what things are being said that are perfectly in line with and compatible with the faith, what things are being said and are not technically contradictory, but they might undermine in some ways, and so maybe there's a bit of doubt or leverage for doubt or something like that. And so if you're from a faith perspective, you might think that gives you some reason to doubt that hypothesis. And then, you know, if you can't even tell when they say something that's flatly incompatible, if you can't tell the difference between those things, then in some sense, yeah, you do have to be, if you care about, if you think Catholicism is true and you care about it, then yes, you do have to be careful who you're listening to, what books you're reading, etc., until you get a sense of, okay, where are those lines clearly drawn? Then you can read anything. You can expose yourself to anything because you're clear on where those lines are. But if you do it before you understand where those lines are, I've seen people do this in good faith. They think, well, I'm just trying to learn about the faith. And they'll have some things where they're absolutely 100% on the same page as the Church. And then in other things, they say something that is completely 100% incompatible with what the Church teaches. But they don't see the difference. They got to the same things using the same method.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. I see. Okay, well, the good news is we will not go till 10. we're going to be done much, much earlier today. I'll take it as a sign, I guess. The thing that I wanted to do, but in some sense we've kind of already stepped into it and done it a little bit, is after making clear what the doctrine of the Eucharist actually is, what the Church affirms, I wanted to try to run through a lot of different reasons for thinking that it is true. And we've already seen some reasons for thinking that it is true. I would add very quickly reasons like that from very early on in Christianity, you see the Church Fathers affirming the Eucharist, right? They affirm that it's really Christ's body. They affirm that it's really Christ's blood. And from my perspective, at least, it's a lot easier to explain how they could have articulated that so early if it really did come from the apostles. Whereas the alternative, which is that transubstantiation or something like it, is this long product of theological reflection and, you know, a heightened sense of Christ's presence in the Eucharist and in the last Lord's Supper and so on. Well, if it was an evolution of a sense of the Last Supper, then you wouldn't expect it to have come so early. You would have expected it to come centuries later, when people were really clear that, okay, we're worshiping in this way, we have this higher and higher Christology, higher view of Christ. You would expect maybe it to come about that way. But because of how early it comes from, I think it's very likely to be original to the apostles. And it's hard to explain it away as being false or the apostles didn't understand if it actually comes from them. And the other thing I'll say quickly is just that, given that the belief is so incredibly paradoxical, just like belief in the Trinity, just like belief in the Incarnation and so on, it's very hard to imagine somebody thinking their way into this belief and going, oh yeah, that sounds right. Like, there's no problem with that. That doesn't sound paradoxical. Everyone's going to be able to accept that. It's the kind of thing that even for Christ's ministry seemed like a point of embarrassment and caused people to walk away. So, and if that's really, if we're interpreting him correctly in John 6, and that really is what he said, you would expect a softening of that at very least. But instead, what you see from the early church on is a consistent teaching and insistence on, this is really what the apostles taught, so this is what we believe as well. It's not a theological evolution. It's something that comes from very early. And it's not even the kind of thing that you would expect somebody to theologically conjure up, because it sounds so paradoxical. And almost anything else, if you say it's metaphorical or symbolic, it's a lot easier to believe that than to believe that in the Mass, even though the bread and wine retain all of the accidents that make them appear to us as bread or wine, right? Those things retain all the accidents, and yet it is Christ underneath those things. That's an extraordinary thing to believe. And many saints have said that that requires supernatural faith. That isn't the kind of thing that you can just reason your way towards. But if it's merely symbolic, it's perfectly plausible to reason your way to, well, it's just a symbol. Right? It's not hard to understand. It's not complicated. So I think it's much more likely that the view that it's a symbol is the theological evolution, that it comes later because it makes it a little bit more palatable. And that's, in fact, what all of the heresies really do with respect to the Incarnation, with respect to the Trinity. I mean, look at the whole history of heresy. Heresies have almost always at least one thing in common, which is that they take something that looks like the faith and they make it easier for us to rationalize. And the church constantly goes, no, sorry, this is what we said. Not this. So I think that's characteristic of Catholic doctrine. The lights are out, so we will not continue. We will not go much further. If anybody has any last minute questions, now is the time. Yes, yeah.
I have a question just then about the Book of Revelation. So I think I read that there's one author, David Bentley Hart, who thought that the Book of Revelation was just lost to the community of writers who wrote it at the time. And so I wonder then how it is interpreted in different ways.
Oh, it could be. There are a lot of scholars who would say that the Book of Revelation in particular belonged to what's called the Johannine community, right? That could be. There are certainly... The early Pauline community definitely had and kept Paul's letters in a way that maybe other communities, like the Johannine community, didn't really have access to Paul's letters to the same degree. However, even if we can talk about these different communities, just like today we can talk about different rites of the Catholic Church, I think that there are clear signs from one to the other that there was a lot of communication between them and that they were in communion with each other. I mean, even think about, yeah, this is a small thing, but St. Paul refers to the Antichrist as the son of perdition. Okay, well, in Revelation, it's called the Antichrist. But in John's Gospel, the son of perdition is picked out as Judas. There is some kind of common terminology between the two. And I don't think it's like the Johannine community disagreed and thought, no, the son of perdition is not the Antichrist, it was Judas. And then there's this other guy, the Antichrist. No, the Johannine community just pointed out that in a real sense, Judas is the first Antichrist. But there is also another coming Antichrist. There is similar language from Paul to, well, from the Pauline community, you would say, to the Johannine community. So I don't think that we can cut them up as though these are different communities that wouldn't have recognized each other. I think these are communities that would have recognized each other, did recognize each other, shared common language, but also had different emphases. Until the church grew to the point where she had a kind of recognizable canon of the New Testament, and from that point, the whole church has access to Paul, the whole church has access to Revelation, the whole church has access to John's Gospel, and so on. But from very early on, I think the church coalesced around those things, which is one of the ways you can tell those communities weren't really separated from each other. They were just different communities. One was established by John, another by Paul and Peter, another by, and so on.
Okay.
All right. Okay, very last thing we're going to do, because I almost forgot to do it. Do you have enough light to do the closing prayer? Yeah, right. By the way, I noticed this is the second Wednesday that technology has betrayed us now.
Thank you.
All right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this evening. As we depart from this space now, we ask that you bless us throughout the remainder of the evening and guide us safely home. Do not let the learning and conversations of this gathering die, but instead may they continue to ruminate within us and bear fruit in our ministries throughout the year until we find ourselves together again. We ask this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all for coming.